Man, how about this music team, huh? They are incredible.
Yes. Right. Hey, so I was talking to someone the other day, and we were talking about a lot of things. And kind of in the middle of the conversation, we were talking about some hard things. And he said, hey, Kyle, like, hold on, pause. Do you just want to know for a second, do you want to know what my life is like right now? And I said, yeah, I'm sure, of course. Yeah, tell me about what your life is like right now. And he said, well, I'm not going to tell you about it. I'm going to show you. And I was like, okay. And he pulls his phone out and he, you know, pulls up a link and he shows me this video. Let's watch. I think there should be audio.
Thank you, little Roots. Please stay strong. What the hell was that all about?
I don't know about you. I could literally watch that clip all day. I know it was in the context of him telling me about his life, but there's just something hilarious about it, right? Like, maybe it's because I love that movie, Black Sheep. You guys might not, you know, be old enough to know that movie. It's okay. But, you know, there's something hilarious about a grown man ridiculously tumbling down a mountain on a screen, right? I mean, it's hard not to laugh at that. But here's a question. What happens when it's not just tumbling down a mountain on a screen? Of course, I don't mean literally. I mean metaphorically. What happens when it's not tumbling down a mountain on a screen, but it's tumbling down a metaphorical mountain in life, and not just life generally, but our lives? My life, your life, not someone else's life. What happens when that's what my life feels like? When it feels like we're just tumbling down a mountain, like it's thing after thing after thing after thing, like we just can't catch a break. It's not funny, is it? No, when that happens, we're not laughing at all. We're left wondering to ourselves, when's it gonna stop? When's it gonna be all over? Why can't this thing, whatever the thing is, why can't it just go away? You ever feel like that? You ever feel like your life is hard? Like it's just thing after thing after thing after thing. You can't catch a break. When's this hard thing? When's it gonna stop? When's it gonna go away? When's it all gonna be over? I mean, I asked the question, but I know the answer. I know the answer is yes, because I know life is hard. And I don't mean in some sort of kind of abstract, like, yeah, life is hard sense. No, I mean, I know your life is hard. Really hard. I started thinking about that, and I started just coming up with a list of different conversations I've had with you all over the last several weeks. Conversations that happened in person or text or email, and ways in which you have described to me how your life is hard. And here's a list of things that you've said to me. Things like, my parents split up, and it's wrecking my family. A friend ruined my reputation, betrayed me. I thought I'd be happier at this point in my life. I thought I'd be happier in college, but I'm lonelier than I've ever been. My boyfriend or girlfriend just broke up with me out of nowhere, completely blindsided me. My job search hasn't gone as planned. I didn't get into that grad school that I thought that I was gonna get into. I got terrible news from a doctor. Family member, a friend died, someone I loved very deeply. I have financial troubles, having a hard time making ends meet. I didn't think this would be true in college, but here I am, and I can barely get month to month. A lot of conversations are just about how overwhelmed we are sometimes in college, how these years of our lives, they're supposed to be great, but a lot of times they're just so overwhelming. It's thing after thing, so many things to do all the time. Those are just the things that I could come up with in 15 or 20 minutes of brainstorming of the ways that your life is hard. Sometimes life is hard. Yeah, it's really hard. Like falling down a mountain hard. Like harder than I thought that it would be at this point in my life hard. Like harder than anybody told me that it was going to be hard. This all reminds me of a popular saying. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of this saying. It's a saying I'm sure you've heard. Maybe you said it, maybe you believe it, but it's the phrase, God won't give you more than you can handle. Sometimes life is really hard, and that phrase, it comes up. Yeah, but God won't give you more than you can handle. It's meant to be an encouragement, right? It's meant to bring hope in the midst of trial. It's meant to kind of comfort us when we experience adversity. It's meant to be a good reminder that when life is hard and when we're tumbling down the mountain, when it's thing after thing after thing, we just need to remember that God is doing this. It's not too much for you. God isn't giving you more than you can handle. And so we got this. Now, I get why it's said, and I get why it's popular, because it sounds really good, yeah? Except it's totally untrue. It's a complete lie. There is not a single verse in the Bible that says God won't give you more than you can handle. Not a single verse. There's nowhere in the Bible that the Bible teaches that idea that God is not going to give us more than we can handle. In fact, repeatedly, the Bible teaches the complete opposite. It's filled with story after story of people encountering hardship, facing trials, experiencing and undergoing adversity that they can't handle on their own. Story after story. And of course, our lives are no different. We read about those stories in the Bible, and we've already said, yeah, our lives are hard too. And experientially, I think we know that cute phrase, that popular saying, yeah, it's not true, even if we want to believe that it is. Several years ago, I don't think Amazon does this anymore, but this is probably 10 years ago now. They released kind of a ranking of most highlighted phrases across all their Kindle devices, right? So they come out with a list of these are the most highlighted as people are reading and highlighting different phrases in their Kindle. This is the most, you know what the most popular phrase, probably 2014, 2015, what the most popular phrase was? It came from Katniss Everdeen in The Hunger Games. And she said this. She said, because sometimes things happen to people and they're not equipped to deal with them. Sometimes things happen to people. Sometimes things happen to me and to you and to us, and we aren't equipped to deal with them on our own. So that question, this question that I'm driving toward is when that happens, when things happen to us, when things happen to me and you, when things happen to us and we're not equipped to deal with them, what do we do? What do you do? What do you hold on to when life gets hard? Now think about that for a second. What has been true of your life? When your life, not when, or not if, but when your life is hard, what do you hold on to? When it feels like you're tumbling down that mountain, what are the things that you're grabbing onto for stability? What are the little roots that you're clinging to hold you up, to give you footing? Maybe an even better question is, do those little roots, do they actually work? Are they actually helping? You know what's interesting? That same year, that Hunger Games quote was the most highlighted passage in any fiction book across all Kindle devices. You know what the most popular Bible verse was? Most popular Bible verse highlighted across all Kindle devices same year. You know what it was? It wasn't John 3:16, which would have been a good one. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Wasn't that? It wasn't Psalm 23, verse 1, that says, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. That's a great verse, but it wasn't that either. It wasn't Jeremiah 29, 11 that says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. That's a great verse, but it wasn't that one either. No, the most highlighted verse across all Kindle devices was from Philippians chapter 4, picking up in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So think about that for a second. The same year that, because sometimes things happen to people, happen to us, happen to me, happen to you, and we're not equipped to deal with them, the same year that that's the most highlighted phrase in any fiction book, the most highlighted Bible verse is, do not be anxious about anything. I find that really interesting because I think it says something about human beings. I think it reveals that for a lot of us, our response to hardship, our reaction to adversity and trial in our life, or even the anticipation of hardship at some point in the future, our response is to be anxious, to worry, to be afraid. See, we desperately want that peace, the peace that God created us to have, this shalom, this sense of flourishing, this peace that God created us for. We desperately want it, but we're afraid. Because contrary to that popular phrase, we actually don't know how to handle the hardships in our lives as much as we thought we do. We don't really know how to handle hardship in our lives. Because when we're falling down the mountain, it's chaotic, right? We don't have control. It's uncertain. It hurts. And so when we're doing that, when we're falling down the mountain, when hardship after hardship, thing after thing, season of trial, season of adversity, whatever it is, when that happens, what do we start? We start grasping for anything we can to give us some stability, to give us some firm ground, to give us some sort of stability when everything is chaotic and everything is uncertain and everything is hard. And the question is, do those things actually give us the stability that we need, the stability that we want? Or like Chris Farley, when he's tumbling down that mountain and he grabs onto those little roots, and when he gets up to his feet, they just pull right out of the ground. And down the mountain he goes, down the mountain. See, are the things that you're grasping on, are the things that you're clinging to in your moments of hardship, are they actually giving you any stability? So we're in this series. Most of you know, but if you're new, you don't. We're in this series that we're calling Seven. It's seven. We're looking at seven different letters written to seven different churches. We're nearing the end. Next week will be the last of this series. But tonight, we're looking at a letter written by Jesus, the words of Jesus written down by the Apostle John, to a church in Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania, modern day Turkey. And the thing about this letter, there's a lot of things in this letter. We're not going to get to everything. But the thing about this letter is that among many things, what this letter is going to do is it's going to give us an answer. It's going to give us a better answer to that question. What do we do when life is hard? What do we do when we're tumbling down the mountain? What do we do in the midst of trial and adversity and hardship? As I've been reading this letter, I've just found it so personally encouraging. I hope you do too, okay? So here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna read the whole thing, and then we'll go back through it. Yeah? Okay. So here's what it says. Revelation, picking up verse 7, chapter 3. To the angel, remember last week, messenger, leader, that word can also mean messenger, leader. So to the angel, messenger, leader of the church in Philadelphia, right? These are the words of him, Jesus. These are the words of Jesus, who is holy and true. So right off the bat, this is who we're talking about. The words of Jesus, the one who is holy and true. That's who Jesus is. These are the words of Jesus, who's holy and true, who holds the key of David. What Jesus opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds, Jesus says. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan. Goes on to describe the synagogue of Satan. Davis talked about this a few weeks ago. People who claim to be Jews, though they're not, they're liars. They're like Satan in his deception. They are the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews, though they are not, they are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I've loved you. Since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole earth to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon, Jesus says. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And remember, the churches and us, right? The church back then and the church for all time. Let us hear what the Spirit has to say through his word. And so my guess is there are some moments through that letter that you're like, huh? Right, because just like all the letters that we've been looking at, there's lots of metaphors, there's heightened language, there's lots of symbolism and imagery and allusions to other things in the Bible and other places, and to be honest, we just can't get into all of it tonight. I wish we could. You might not, I wish we could, but we can't. So here's what I want to do. I'm just going to make four observations. I just want to pull four observations out from this letter. We could talk about a lot of things. I'm just going to pull four things out, and then I'm going to spend a little bit of time talking about what that means for our lives, where we can find encouragement, and how that can help us live, okay? So the first thing that I want us to notice is I want us to notice the tone of that letter. I want you to think about it. We're not gonna go back and look at any verse, but I just want you to think for a second about the tone of that letter, because the tone of that letter was almost entirely what? It was almost entirely positive, which is different than almost every other letter that we've been reading. Because all of these letters that we've been looking at for the most part over the last several weeks, they follow a pattern. And that pattern is that Jesus typically has something great to say about the church. He finds something to encourage them by. He finds something to commend them with. And then he switches. He goes from commending them, encouraging them, finding something positive to say about them, highlighting something, to then what? To warning them. To giving them kind of a harsh warning. So some would say what Jesus does, this pattern is he commends and then he condemns. But it's not the case in this letter at all. It's not the case of the church in Philadelphia. They haven't, like other churches, lost their first love. They haven't, like other churches, compromised their faith. They haven't, like other churches, been misled by false teaching. They haven't, like other churches, become complacent. Started to coast. Their faith, unlike the church last week in Sardis, it's not dead. It's very much alive. It's vibrant. It's living. It's active. They're running the race. And Jesus commends them for it. He says, you're doing a great job. So much so that the second thing that I want us to notice is that he says that he placed before them an open door. So when what Jesus opens, no one can shut, he says, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. And see, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. So it's interesting, Jesus says, look, I see you. I see your deeds. That's not a bad thing like it was last week. He says, I see what you've done. Now I want you to see what I've done. And what I've done is that I've placed an open door before you that no one can shut. Now, what is that? What does it mean that Jesus has placed before this group of Christians, this church, he's placed before them an open door? To be honest, there's debate on this, okay? I'll give you kind of the two main options. And the first is that people argue that what Jesus is saying to this church is that because of their faithfulness, that Jesus is somehow promising them an open door of opportunity, that Jesus is opening up a door for them to have a ministry, to evangelize, an open door for ministry in a city, in a culture that is pretty unbelieving of Jesus. That there's something about their faith, that there's something about what they believe, that there's something about how they're living and how they're loving and what they're doing and what they're saying that is going to be attractive to other people. And so Jesus is placing before them an open door. It's certainly possible. In fact, that's how Paul talks about this idea of an open door. He uses the same phrase, an open door, open a door, in his letter to the Colossians, in the book of Colossians. This is chapter 4, verse 3. He says, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. So you see what Paul's saying there, right? He's saying, hey, would you pray for me? Please, I covet your prayers. Would you please pray for me that God would open a door and not just for me, but for the message, for the good news of Jesus. Pray that God would give us an open door for the message of Jesus, so that we could proclaim what is the good news, what is the mystery of Christ, for which Paul, at that point in his life, he's in jail. And so it's possible that that's what's happening in Revelation 3. But it's also possible, and I'll just be honest, it's probably more probable, at least this is where I land, that what Jesus is doing when he says he's placed before them, he's put before them an open door that nobody can shut, he's saying, look, I've opened the door to my kingdom for you. I've given you, this church, these followers, these faithful followers of Jesus, I've given them access. I'm giving you access to me and my kingdom. Why? Well, this is the third observation, verse 8 and 10. He says, I know you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. You've kept my command to endure patiently. So why do they have access to the kingdom? Why has Jesus placed before them an open door, given them access to the kingdom of God? Well, he says, because you've kept my word. You haven't denied my name. And I want you to notice something. Notice this. We're given a detail that I think is significant. We're given a detail about this church. They're not all stars, are they? They're not impressive people at all. Jesus says actually that they have little strength. This is a church that has little strength. They were probably a small congregation. A small congregation in a large city facing significant opposition from the Roman Empire. Why? Because of their faith in Jesus. And so because of their faith in Jesus, they're suffering persecution. They're suffering hardship. It feels like a lot of ways that their life is just tumbling down a mountain, thing after thing, hardship after hardship, trial after trial, adversity after adversity in this unbelieving culture as they try and faithfully follow Jesus. And so you have a suffering church with little strength, little power, little influence. They're weak. They're not very impressive, are they? You know what's interesting is that in some sense, this has always been true. This has always been the legacy of the Christian church. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says this. He says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. See what Paul's saying there? He's saying, look, when God called you, you weren't wise, at least not according to the educated elite. You weren't influential. You weren't of noble birth. You weren't the movers and the shakers. You weren't the powerful people. You didn't have an impressive resume. You didn't have a cool family line. And yet God chose the foolish, the weak, the lowly, the despised. These are the kinds of people who came to have faith in Jesus. And because of their faith in Jesus, Paul goes on to say, are the kinds of people who received the riches of God's grace. So Jesus is commending this church in Philadelphia. He's encouraging them to remember that they don't have to be impressive people. You trying to be an impressive person? They don't have to be influential. You trying to be influential? They don't have to have noble birth. They don't have to be wise. At least not according to the educated elite. No, what he's saying to them is that they just have to be faithful, keep his word, honor his name, patiently endure through their hardship. Now, I don't know about you, but that raises a question for me. How do we do that? And I'm sure they had the same question. How do we patiently endure? How do we keep doing that? How were they keeping his word, not denying his name, patiently enduring? How were they doing these things? Well, Jesus gives them this fourth observation, verse 11. He says this. He says, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. See, what Jesus is saying to them is that the only way to persevere, the only way to patiently endure when life is hard, when you're tumbling down the mountain, when everything is swirling around you, when it's hard, when it's uncertain and chaotic, and you don't know what's going on, and all you do is you want it to stop. What Jesus says to do in those moments is he says to hold on. To what? To what you have. Hold on to me, Jesus says. I get that that's probably, yeah, obvious, Kyle, the Sunday school churchy answer, but you know what? It's true, right? Jesus is saying, look, in the midst of tumbling down the mountain, hold on to me, not fear. Hold on to me, not control. Hold on to me, not some little roots that when you try and pull yourself up, they're just gonna give way and fall apart and you're gonna go down the hill again. Jesus is saying, hold on to me. Fix your eyes on me. And see, as it turns out, what we hold on to in hardship, what we fix our eyes on in the midst of trial, in the midst of adversity, in the seasons of our lives, that when's it gonna stop? It turns out what we hold on to and what we fix our eyes on, it really matters. It makes all the difference. So I'll end with, it's a story from the Gospel of Matthew. And it's this time when Jesus' disciples, they're in a boat on a lake and they're caught in a storm. So they're in this tiny little boat, miles offshore. They're stuck in this horrible storm, terrible storm. Winds raging all around, waves are growing, darkest part of the night. And when the winds are blowing and the waves are raging and the darkness is at its greatest, the disciples are at their weariest, Jesus comes to them. When the darkness is the greatest and the disciples are at their weariness, in the midst of the storm, Jesus comes to them and he walks on water toward the disciples on this boat miles offshore. And to be honest, it freaks them out even more. Right? It's bad enough that they're caught in a storm. It's bad enough that the winds are raging. It's bad enough that the waves are going over the boat. But then Jesus starts walking to them on water and they scream out, it's a ghost. We probably would do something similar. And Jesus says, no, it's me. Don't be afraid. Take courage. Don't be afraid. It's me. I'm here. And then the ridiculous thing about this story is Peter opens his mouth. If you know much about Peter, sometimes he gets it right, but a lot of times he says some really dumb stuff. And this is one of those moments because he tries to call Jesus' bluff. He says, okay, Jesus, if that's really you, then why don't you call me out of this boat and let me walk to you on the water too? Jesus is like, okay, come. Peter's like, what? You asked, come. I mean, you just gotta imagine, like, that had to be a ridiculous moment, right? Like, I think I'm getting Jesus, and Jesus is like, yeah, go ahead, just come on out here, buddy. Crap, now I gotta do the thing that I taught Jesus that I was gonna, you know, shoot, here I am. And what does he do? He puts his foot out. He steps out on the water. It's weird, not sinking. Waves, wind, storm, darkness, not sinking. Takes another step, not sinking. Okay, starts walking to Jesus in the midst of the storm. It's dark, waves, wind, weary, terrifying. He's walking towards Jesus. And then we read in Matthew 14, verse 30. But when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. See what happens in one of the things that this story teaches us is that when Peter fixed his eyes on Jesus, he was able to endure the storm. When Peter was looking at Jesus, he was able to walk on the water in the midst of the storm to his Savior. But when he started looking around, when he started to fixate on the wind, and when he started to fixate on the water, and when he started to fixate on the darkness and the chaos and the uncertainty, and he was terrified. He was afraid. He's overcome by fear. See, what I think this story teaches us, it teaches how do we face storms in our lives? How do we face hardship? How do we face trials? How do we face adversity in our lives with faith and not fear? It's by fixing our eyes on Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the one who holds the storm. Jesus is the one who holds the wind. He holds the water. He holds the dark. He holds it all because Jesus created it all. He holds it in his palm. And he says, I'm here. Do not be afraid. See, I said earlier that I know that sometimes your life is hard. It's really hard. I don't mean that to be trite. I know it's really hard. Does God give us more than we can handle? Absolutely. Does God give us more than he can handle? Absolutely not. It's cliche, I get it. But it's cliche because it's true. God is not giving you more in your life. He is not giving you more than he can handle. And so what do we do when life is hard? What do we learn from this letter written to a church in Philadelphia? What do we do when we're tumbling down the mountain? We do exactly what Jesus says. Hold on to what we have. Hold on to him. And remember what he says. I am coming soon. Hold on to Jesus. What do? When life is hard, we hold on to Jesus. He is coming soon. Amen.